If you would, this morning, we'll turn back to the third chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. We'll entitle today's message, The Repenting City. Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. In Jonah 1, God gives Jonah a commandment. He says, Arise, and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. He told him basically what he was to say. He was to go with a cry that was against this city. This time it says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I'm thankful that verse is in there, that God came to him the second time. Because there's a lot of times that I've messed up the first time, and I needed the Lord to come to me the second time, the third time, and the fourth time. We've all been there, and I'm thankful that God is not just a God of second chances, but of multiple opportunities to be faithful to that which He has called us to do. Being faithful to the Lord is not the easiest of lives, but I promise you, as I've said before, it is far easier to be faithful to the Lord than to suffer the consequences of a life of disobedience and of lack of faithfulness to Him. And Jonah learned that very pointedly in his experience. He went from a comfortable place in Gath-Hepher to a ship in Joppa headed to Tarsus, finally to the belly of a whale. And then after 3 days and three nights being sped upon the dry land, after that experience he was a man who was ready to do whatsoever God had required. As he proclaimed right before God commanded that fish to spit him up, he says that salvation is of the Lord. He recognized if he was to be delivered, it would be by the grace of God. But he also recognized, I believe, in that statement that salvation belongs to God. And if God wants to give his salvation to Gentile enemies of Israel, God is sovereign to do so and had every right to. And he, as a Jewish prophet, had no right to question God's motives and question what God had intentions to do. And you and I ought to live the very same life. And the very same way with that attitude that whatsoever God desires to do, He's just and right. And whatever God does, it's always good. It's always got a purpose. It's always a benefit ultimately to His people. Now, I don't believe, as I've said before, that all things in this world work together for our good. But I do believe that even when God chastises His people, if we will look at it in the right perspective, it will benefit us in drawing us nearer to Him and making us better disciples of the Lord Jesus. So it says, The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city. But it changes just a little. He doesn't say cry against it. This time he says, And preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah, here's your second opportunity to be a faithful prophet. We've mentioned before in 2 Kings 14, he was a very effective prophet when he prophesied of lands being restored to Israel. In that day, the king of Judah had decided he would go to war against the king of Israel to expand his territory. But this man went in confidence that was not of God, but in his own self. And instead, the king of Israel won. And all of a sudden, the city of Jerusalem was ambushed and besieged by the nation of Israel. And we find that the Israelites gained property or land during that whole war. And Jonah had prophesied that that would occur.
all that transpired, the Bible says, according to his word that God had given unto him. He's an effective prophet. And here we find in Jonah chapter 3, he's a very effective prophet again. In Jonah 1, he was effective to get a bunch of pagan Gentiles in believing in Jehovah God before they were crying to their own gods, little g. And after Jonah comes up to the top of the ship, all of a sudden they're crying to his God who made the dry land and the sea also. And if you remember at the end of their experience, they sacrificed unto God and they also made a vow unto him. They made promises of their devotion and service to him. Now the Bible is not clear whether or not they held up those promises or not. We don't know. But what we do know is that they at least for a moment understood the Creator God that Jonah was a servant of. His disobedience brought them to a place where they were sacrificing and making vows to this God. Now that shouldn't have been the way they came to know God. They should have known him because he had an evangelistic spirit. But instead, because he was disobedient and the judgment that came upon him, these men learned the Lord in a way they probably never would have. Well, here in Jonah 3, he begins to do what God says. God says to him, "You go to Nineveh, arise, go, and you preach to it the preaching that I bid thee." Every gospel preacher ought to always preach the preaching that God bids him. He oughtn't preach what's popular. He oughtn't just preach what he desires. He shouldn't get into hobby horses. He shouldn't get into things that are just things that he wants to speak about. But he ought to be a man who meditates upon the Word of God, who prays to God, and truly seeks what God would have him say to God's people. And whether that be words of exhortation or words of doctrine or words of correction, and sometimes even words of sharp rebuke, if that's the preaching that God bids a man preach, he ought to preach it. But it also tells me that Jonah did not go into this city with his outline all printed up. He didn't go into this city with everything all prepared and his lesson all drawn out and read it word for word. This was a man that obviously as he goes into the city speaks with passion. Here's a man who speaks with zeal. And we know that because not only the words that he speaks, but also the weight that went with those words affected the hearts of these people. This was a man that spoke from his heart. It reminds me in Matthew chapter 5 when the Lord Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says he sat down on the mountainside and he opened his mouth and he taught them. It's interesting that the writer Matthew puts in there that he opened his mouth. What does that mean? Obviously to speak one has to open their mouth. Well, that word, open his mouth, literally means he spoke extemporaneously. He spoke from the heart. He spoke, in other words, as men of God ought to speak. Now, I'm not saying that men should not prepare in their minds what they ought to say. And some of us from time to time might become a little bit forgetful and may need to write down a few notes. And I'm not going to criticize that either. There have been times that I've needed to do that. But the point is that whatever a man of God says, it ought to come from a deep passion that he has for the Word of God and for the people of God. And it ought to be evident in the way that he delivers the Word of God. It shouldn't be some ho-hum message. When a man of God is stirred up within himself about God's Word and its need in the lives of God's people, it ought to excite him and he ought to have passion in what he says. The people of God not only ought to be stirred in their minds, but also be stirred in their souls. And that's why powerful preaching is preaching that I enjoy hearing. Now, I want it to teach me as well. I don't want it to be like a steak on the grill, all sizzle, and then when you go to buy it into it, it's nothing but a tough steak that there's no value to it. I want there to be substance there as well. But I also want to feel the power attached along with it. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he spoke to the church at Thessalonica. He knew they were the elect of God. And how? He says, because our word came unto you with much power and much assurance. There was power attached to what Paul had to say. There was zeal when he spoke his message. So here God says to Jonah the second time, he says, "You arise, you go to Nineveh, that great city, and you preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You tell them what I tell you." So Jonah arose. This time this man is very quick to obey the Lord. This is not a man who's willing to be disobedient. Now he learned the lesson. Sadly, we don't always learn the lesson. How many times have God's people over and over again suffered the chastisement of God Because over and over again they rebelled and would not hearken to what God has said. I've been guilty of that myself. There have been times that I have felt that God was weighting me down with what I was supposed to do, and I just did not want to do it and would not hearken. That's not the case with Jonah. It took one disobedient time and God judging him, and this man was ready to serve the Lord as he was supposed to. So when God says, "Arise and go," the Bible says that Jonah arose and he went unto Nineveh according in agreement with the word of the Lord. He's not in opposition to God anymore. I don't know that he still wants to do this, but now he realizes that his wants are far inferior to God's wants. And so he's willing now to put his wants aside. I'm certain he still had fear. He had fear of the Ninevites. But here's what he feared more now. He feared the Lord more than he feared the Ninevites. And if he had been that way in Jonah chapter 1, he never would have experienced all that he did in Jonah chapter 2. And that ought to always be our attitude, that we fear God rather than fearing men. And if we'll fear God, God will take care of the circumstances that we encounter in our life. But when we allow our fear to take us over in the circumstances and the events of this world, and instead of fearing God, we're going to find disastrous times come in our minds and our souls, and even sometimes into our circumstances and lives. So Jonah, he arose. He went to Nineveh according or in agreement to the word of the Lord. That says, "Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey." It would take 3 days to walk around that whole city. That's how large it was. That's why God calls it a great city. It wasn't a great city because they were good. He didn't call it a good city. He called it a great city. And the Bible, when it uses the term great, doesn't always use it in the way that we use it. You know, your team may win. You say, "Well, that was a great game." What do you mean by that? It was a good game, at least for you and your team. God doesn't always use the term great the same way we do. Sometimes it means it's large, it's impressive, it's awesome, it's something beyond what is usual. And that's the case here for Nineveh. It was a great city in its size, in its influence. And here Jonah comes into the city. Again, it tells us it's a city that was exceeding. It was a city that took 3 days to walk around the whole circumference of this city. Notice this, it says, "When Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey." So he's about halfway into town. He comes basically to the city center, if you will, to the marketplace. Downtown Nineveh is where he is. Now, he doesn't have a church house. He doesn't have a regular pulpit. He doesn't do like a lot of modern missionaries would and say, "All of a sudden we need 1,000 ministers to go into this one city and to preach repentance to it." They didn't first have to go print tracts. He didn't have to build churches. He didn't have to do all of that. He just simply went to the main place where the goods of this city were sold, where merchandise occurred, where business transpired. And when he got to that place, he simply began to preach the word of God. I'm certain it wasn't the whole town gathered together. There were people that would pass by. Perhaps some of them scoffed at him. Some of them believed, obviously, as well. Notice what he says. "As he began to enter into the city, a day's journey, and he cried and said." Now, obviously, God said, "You preach what I bid thee." I believe he did. What does he preach? He says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 40 days, and this city will be overthrown. The number 40 is a very important number in the Bible. It generally has judgment attached to it. When wickedness in the earth was great in Genesis chapter 6, God sent a rain that lasted 40 days and 40 nights to destroy all living upon the earth save that which was in the ark. There was a reason God chose 40 days and 40 nights. It's a number of judgment, a number of cleansing. We find in the book of Exodus that when Moses went up into the mountain, he was there 40 days receiving the law of God. When he went the second time, he was there again the same amount of days. When the children of Israel went in to spy the land, how many days did those 12 men spy the land? 40 days they spied out the land. And then when they would not hearken to the two faithful spies, God judged them, and for 40 years they were not allowed to go into the land. We find in the book of Judges that in the very last portion of the book of Judges, when the children of Israel did wickedly in the sight of God, that they suffered at the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. In the book of 1 Samuel, when Goliath the giant taunted the people of Israel, for 40 days he came down into the valley, and there he taunted the armies of Israel and asked any one of them to come out and do battle with him, and if they would win, the Philistines would serve them, and if he won, what would happen? The Israelites would be servants to the Philistines. 40 days that transpired. For 40 days, not one man would go down. And then after 40 days, there was a man by the name of David who comes on the scene. And he asks this question, is there not a cause? And when he saw that uncircumcised Philistine who stood nearly 10 foot tall, this little young man was not a bit afraid. And in the power and might of God, he went out and slew the giant that stood against the armies of Israel and defied the God of Israel. And in the help of God and the strength of God, who also had delivered him out of the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, he was delivered out of that man's hand, and instead he was delivered into his hand. The Lord Jesus, after his baptism, was carried away by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. 40 in the Bible is a number of judgment, but it also is a number that oftentimes allows repentance. So here Jonah says to the Ninevites, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You have a set time. 40 days from now. Now, in Jonah's mind, there was no repentance. Now, he'll later confess that he really down deep knew there was. But we'll also find that Jonah's hope was that in 40 days, God would rain down fire from heaven just like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he was hoping for. That's what he desired. However, that's not what God had intention of. So when he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, notice what it says in verse 5, a very important verse in the Bible. So the people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. They knew down deep this was a message that was being sent from God. Now this word God is the God of heaven and earth, not their false pagan gods. This is the God that Jonah served. And they recognized that what Jonah was saying was coming from heaven itself. And so the Ninevites, they believed God. Believing God makes all the difference. What does it say of Abraham? He believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul will clarify that in the book of Romans, and he says Abraham believed God. There's a big difference in believing in God and believing God. There's a lot of people that believe in God, but they don't believe what he says. And there's times we're guilty of the same. Sometimes we believe in him, but we won't believe what he tells us. We won't hearken to his word. These people, they do more than just believe in God. They believe what he says. And because of that, they are moved to action. They believe him in a good way, in a proper way. You say, well, they believed him out of fear. Well, either way, they changed what they were doing, and God saw it. And obviously, it must have been sincere enough that God changed what he was going to do. So here, Jonah tells them, 40 days is all you have, and this city is going to be overthrown. And they believed God. So they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So mention believing God makes all the difference. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says this, that Noah, by faith, being warned of God of things not seen as of yet, moved with fear, and built the ark to the saving of his house. Here, God told him what he was going to do. He says, it's going to rain, Noah. What's rain, God? Never have seen it before. I don't know what you're talking about. It didn't matter. He moved with fear. Why? Because he believed God. By faith, Noah did this. What does it mean by faith? By faith, he was moved. By faith, he believed what God said, that it was going to rain upon the earth and God was going to destroy the earth. And so he moved with fear. He built an ark to the saving of his house. And here this man, in believing God, was spared. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was obedient to the command of God. And because of that, he and his wife and his three sons and their wives and all the pairs of animals were saved alive because he moved with fear, because by faith he believed what God had commanded. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul is on a ship headed for Rome. And this ship hits a storm that's called Euroclydon. It was such a large storm, it had a name. They were naming hurricanes even back in Bible days, you see. This was a typical storm. It happened from time to time. It was called Euroclydon all the time. It means a great storm. They didn't change the name according to the storm like we do nowadays. But this was such a large storm in the Mediterranean, they had a name for it called Euroclydon. The Bible says that for 14 days they saw neither sun, moon, or stars. They threw everything they could overboard. They took ropes and sent them under the ship, trying to hold the ship together. They'd throw them under and somehow pull them up on the other side. And all from the front of that ship to the rear, they would bind up that ship as a woman might bind up her middle with a girdle. That's basically what they did. They girded up that ship in hopes that it wouldn't break apart. And in the midst of all of that, after they had fasted and prayed, there was an angel of God that stood by Paul that night and let him know that not anybody on that ship would be hurt, but they would lose the ship. Paul told him, "Be of good cheer. For the angel of God stood by me this night." And then he tells him, "Take meat and eat. This is a thanks offering. It's time to rejoice." Well, wait a minute, Paul. We're still in the middle of a storm. So you know what Paul says? "I believe God." Why do you believe God, Paul? "Because he told me this is what's going to happen. That's why I believe God." Now, I believe in God and I believe God. But there are times that sometimes we believe that God is going to do things simply because we believe in Him. Now, if God has not expressly said that He's going to do something, we can't count on that. You may have a loved one that is sick and passing away. And you say, "Well, I believe in God, and because I believe in God, my loved one is going to be spared." You don't have that promise in the Word of God. You know what promise you do have? That when death touches you, the hand and mercy of God will attend you. That God will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, there are promises in the Word of God, and we ought to believe those promises. But just because we believe in God does not mean that everything is always going to turn out just okay. Well, in this occasion, Paul says, "I believe God." Well, there's a reason Paul could say that, because God's angel stood by him and said, "Nobody's going to be hurt." And of course, as you read the rest of Acts chapter 27, they were all spared. They drove up into an island. The back of the ship was torn asunder. They all escaped, grabbed on to whatever they could, and floated ashore. And guess where they landed? Among the barbarians. Of all the places to land. I mean, I'd want around the civilized folks, but that's not what they get. They land among the barbarians. But there was a man there by the name of Publius who had a father who was sick. And the Apostle Paul was blessed, and that man was spared. The Bible says they showed us no little kindness. Over 300 men stayed with them for several days, and they fed them and took care of them. And then after it was time for them to leave, they loaded them up with provisions and showed compassion. They didn't know God in the way of the gospel, but they knew God in the way of regeneration, and they showed that by their activity. Well, here in the city of Nineveh, these must be men that are men of God. They fear God. They believe God. And notice what happens. They don't know if God is going to change His mind. They believed God. What do they believe? 40 days and the city is going to be overthrown. That's what they believe. That's what they think is going to happen. We've only got 40 days to live. So notice what it says. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least, for word came unto the king. Jonah's message there in Nineveh, there in the marketplace, had come to the king's palace. And when the king heard it, notice what it says. He arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth. Sackcloth was a very uncomfortable garment. And the point of it was to show that earthly comforts were not important right now. Our soul is disturbed. And because our soul is disturbed, we should not be comfortable. The problem in America right now is people are too comfortable externally. We have everything that we want beyond what we need. All of our homes are air conditioned. Our refrigerators are full. We all have at least one automobile, if not more than one. We can go where we want and when we want, do what we want. Most of us have never experienced hunger. We've never known what it is to want. We've had everything our hearts desire. And because of that, a lot of people, even though their soul may bother them, they haven't put on sackcloth. They put on the robes of comfort. And what does that do? It almost salves the soul. So they almost just put God out of mind. And after a while, you know what God does to a person like that? He sears their conscience. with the hot irons of their past feeling. Well, the king of Nineveh, he realized something is direly wrong here. So he put on sackcloth, said, I'm not going to be comfortable while my soul is in torment. And he sat down in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. For 40 days we're going to fast. This is the order from the king. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. He didn't even want to take a chance of the beast being comfortable. Let's put us all in sackcloth. And I don't know what the beast did that they needed to repent. But he says, we're going to cover everybody and everything in Nineveh. Notice what he goes on. And he says, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So he doesn't say, let's just put on a show of repentance. Everybody okay? Let's all get together. Let's get some sackcloth and sit down in ashes and that be the end of it. He says, no, we're going to fast for 40 days. And we're going to do more than that. We're also going to turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. This tells me this king could have already ordered this. That tells me that government had fallen apart in this city. That tells me this king had not been an honorable king and made sure that law and order was upheld in this city. Things had gone awry. Things were chaotic. Crime was prevalent and rampant in this city. And all of it because this king had not spoken. Because notice when he does speak, the people of this city hearken. I don't know in this occasion if they fear God or fear the king. Either way, they fear and they obey the word of the king and they repent. They turn from his evil way and everyone from the violence that is in their hands. So they put on sackcloth. They sit in ashes. They put sackcloth on their beast. They fast for 40 days, but then they do more than that. They turn from their evil way. They stop the violence that's in their hands. And notice what he says in verse 9. Who can tell? Remember, they believed God. They believed that in 40 days we're going to be overthrown. This king has some insight into God's character that all of God's people need. He says, who can tell? If God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. This king has ordered the fast, the sackcloth, and the cessation of all evil doing on the hope that God will repent. They believe that God will overthrow them. They hope that God will not. That's amazing. Most people would have said, well, you know what? 40 days, we're going to be overthrown anyway. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. You know, God's going to destroy us anyway, so what's the point? And that's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 would tell those in Jerusalem that the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against this generation. Why will they do that? Because the men of Nineveh, they heard the preaching of Jonas and they repented. And he says, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He says, those men of Nineveh, they did not know whether God would repent. But they believed God and they repented of it. And so the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment, he says, against this generation. What does that mean? They're literally going to come back from the dead? No, the testimony of their life of repentance would stand up in judgment against the Israelites in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the preaching of Jonah, a Jewish prophet in a Gentile land, and they hearkened to him, not knowing whether God would repent of the evil which he thought to do or not. They just believed that God would overthrow them. They hoped that God would not, and so they turned from their ways. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to his own received him not. He preached the gospel unto them. He preached repentance unto them, and some repented, but many did not. And that's why he told them that the men of Nineveh are going to rise in judgment. Why will they rise? Because this city now, Jerusalem, the city of God, who has God's Son as their prophet, will not hearken. There's a greater than Jonas here. And they wouldn't hearken. So he asks the question, who can tell? Who knows? If God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. I have a lot of doubt that this king knew much about the God of Israel and their history. I don't think he had read Exodus 32, where the children of Israel had danced around a golden calf and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." And Moses comes down there and God says, "I'm going to destroy this people and I'll raise up another people." And Moses, the servant of God, stood in the breach. And Moses asked God to repent of the evil which he thought to do. Something we need to know about those two terms, repent and evil. Repent just simply means to turn. When God repents, it doesn't mean he's changing from wrong to right. He's just changing from right to right. God would have been right to destroy the Israelites. He was right not to, to show mercy. Either way, God would have been right. When Moses asked him to repent from the evil which he thought to do, the word evil there means judgment or affliction or trial. The word evil in the Bible does not often mean wickedness. It often literally means a judgment, a testing, a trial, or affliction. And when you attach the word of God to God, that's what it must mean. God is not a God of evil. He would say in Isaiah, he says, "I am the Lord. I form the light. I make darkness. I create darkness. I create peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Well, wait a minute, Lord. How in the world do you make darkness and how do you make evil? Well, God is saying there's times that I bring judicial darkness upon the eyes of people who have been unfaithful. There's times I bring them into darkness so that they cannot understand my word or cannot feel my presence. What evil does God make? God makes evil of judgment and affliction that he brings against ungodly people that are not following his word. Well, here in this case, the king of Nineveh says, who knows? Who can tell? If God will turn and repent. Notice he doesn't call God's work evil. He just says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? We're going to perish unless God is merciful. They're resigned to that. They're better than the folks of Israel. They were admonished a number of times. What was their attitude? Again, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. The Ninevites behave in a far better way. They don't know if God will spare them. They do know that God will bring them down. And they believe him and they repent. It's not the only time that God has repented of evil which he's thought to do. A number of times in the Bible that God fully prepared to bring judgment against people and then did not. Other occasions he intended to, almost didn't, and still did. Case in point, Genesis chapter 19. Abraham and the Lord have a bargaining session. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will, goes up on the auction block. Lord, for 50, will you spare them? Yes, for 50. Well, what about 45? Yes, for 45. 40, 30, 20, 10? Yes, for 10, I'll spare them. There weren't 10 there. And so the city was destroyed. But God had said if there were even 10, he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah, that exceeding wicked city. God is a God of mercy. The book of Joel, the book of Amos, both are prior to the set judgment of God of the children of Judah going into Babylon. Joel and Amos both prophesy to them, turn. Who can tell if God will repent? One of the greatest stories, though, regarding who can tell, is in the life of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, he commits adultery with a woman that was not his wife. A child is conceived, and the judgment of God for his sin comes up before him. And God lets him know that part of the judgment that he will pay, number one, he'll pay fourfold, just as the judgment that he declared against this man in the parable, and that the sword will never depart from his house. David was afraid that he would die, and he deserved that. He had killed Uriah. He deserved death, but God in his mercy did not take his life. But he says, but you will lose the life of your son. So that's awfully harsh of the Lord. In some respects, and in some respects it wasn't. Think of it from this perspective. That child lived for 7 days on this earth and then went to be with the Lord. That was a mercy. But you know what would have happened if that child lived? Every time that David and Bathsheba looked in the face of that child, you know what they would have been reminded of? His great sin against God in committing adultery with this woman and murdering her husband. And so God in judgment took that child, but also in mercy took that child. David did not have to live his days with a visual reminder of the sin that he had committed. But God greatly blessed him because with Bathsheba there would be a son born by the name of Solomon, which means peace. And that man would ultimately sit upon David's throne in David's stead and reign over Israel. And Israel would see its greatest days under Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. But if you'll recall, as those 7 days were transpiring that child was sick, where was David? David was down in the dirt. His face literally smashed into the clay of the ground. The tears of his face mingled with the dust where his face laid, so that his face was caked. He would not eat for 7 days. And finally, after the death of the child, and they come in and they open the door to his chamber. They're all nervous to tell this man what has transpired. They've watched him for 7 days as the child is sick, thinking, what in the world will this man do? If this has been his response in the sickness of the child, what will he do with the death of his child? Will he take his own life? Will he go out of his mind? What's going to transpire? And David can perceive that the child has passed, and he asked about it. And they said he has. David got up, washed his face, changed his clothes. You know why? Because he was going to go worship the Lord. You know what that tells me? There ought to be a change before we go worship the Lord. We ought to wash our face. We ought to change our raiment. I realize some say, well, just come as you are. If it's all you got, then come as you are. I've always been taught, bring the best that you have. Don't come in the least, come in the best. Not to be seen of men, but because you're coming to worship the Lord. So arise up, wash yourselves, and change your garments. That's what David did. Well, then the servants were perplexed. For 7 days he wept, he wouldn't eat. Now, the child's dead, he washes himself, changes his garment, asks for food. They just can't stand it, they have to ask. And he said, while the child lived, who could tell if God would be gracious? For 7 days I prayed that God would spare the life of the child. For 7 days I asked God to be gracious and merciful and overlook what I had done. Put the crime on me, not on the child. Well, God did not hearken to David's prayer. David believed God, but he still hoped. This is an occasion unlike Nineveh. Nineveh believed God and hoped, and their hope came to pass. David believed God and hoped. His hope did not come to pass. But you know what he ultimately said? He said, here's the consolation. He won't come to me, but I shall go to him. When I leave this world, when I close my eyes in death, I'll be where that child is. He says, and that sustains me. That gets me through. But David says, who can tell? Who knows for sure? We don't know for sure. There's a lot of things that we encounter in our life. We just don't know how God is going to bring it all together at the end. In the case of that baby, David could rejoice. Why? He says, because I'm going to go where he is. He says, for 7 days he was sick. I languished over that. He's not sick anymore. For 7 days he was in my presence. Now he's with the Lord. There's no reason to weep over that. He's with God in glory. He's never going to know the wickedness of this earth. He's not going to know the things that I did. He's never going to have to be taunted and teased that he was the bastard child of an adulterous affair. He'll never have to hear those words. He'll never know what I did with his mother that brought him into this world. Instead, he goes straight into glory and beholds the face of God. And David could rejoice in that. He did not know if God would repent. He knew that he might, and he hoped that he would. But when God did not, what did David do? He basically did what Job did. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was David's attitude in the death of that child. So who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works. Ephesians 2 tells us this: for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should, not would, but we should walk in them. We ought to walk in good works. Our works, God notices far more than our words. Making a vow to God is good, but living up to the vow is far better. In fact, when He spoke there to Joel, or Amos it was, when Amos says God might repent, you know what Amos said though? Here's what God is going to require. He doesn't want a sacrifice of your hands anymore. He wants one of your heart. He wants to know that your heart is in the right place, and thus then your actions are in the right place. Well, here in the case of the men of Nineveh, their heart was in the right place. They didn't know if God would spare them. They could have had the attitude, well, we're going to be destroyed anyway, so we're just going to live it up until God destroys us. That's not what they did. They believed God, and they thought God might be merciful. So God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Now this word does mean their sinful, wicked way. And God repented of the evil, or the judgment, that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. About 150 years later, God did. They'd gone back to their evil ways. God's purpose with them was over. So I mentioned before, the book of Nahum is all about God's judgment and destruction of the city of Nineveh. About 150 years later. 40 days, you'll be overthrown. 40 days, they're still there. But you know what happened in that 40 days? Nineveh was overthrown. Not in the way that Jonah expected. Jonah wanted fire coming down from heaven. He wasn't the first. I mean, he wasn't the last. James and John went out preaching. If you remember, when men didn't hearken to what they preached, they said to the Lord, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven that they be devoured?" You know, they didn't believe us, Lord. Let's just call for fire like you did to Sodom and Gomorrah and just wipe them off the map. So that attitude, we can have it if we're not careful. I've known people that were hurt at churches that really wanted to see the fire of God come down upon a church. I've known ministers that had that attitude that were hurt by a church, and they really thought that it was right for God and God ought to bring fire down upon that church and just destroy it. That should never be the attitude of a servant of God. You know what the attitude would be? That they would be overthrown in the way that Nineveh was overthrown. God overthrew them, just not in the way that Jonah expected. How were they overthrown? They repented. And the evil that was there wasn't there anymore. So when they repented of their evil, God repented of the evil He thought to do. God turned from destroying them to sparing them. And He was right to do so. Sadly, in the next chapter, though, we'll see that Jonah doesn't think that God was right to do so. Jonah had the mindset, destroy that people. That's a very dangerous attitude to ever take. Solomon in the Proverbs, I believe it's in Proverbs, maybe Ecclesiastes, tells people, especially ministers, be very careful about digging a pit for others. Because you know what might happen? You might fall into the very pit that you dug for somebody else. In the book of Esther, there's a man by the name of Haman. He set up a place for a man to be hung. Mordecai, he thought, would be hung. Who hung upon those gallows? The man that had them built. He dug a pit for somebody else, and he fell into it. We ought to be very careful in our assessment and judgment of God's people. If it's clear they're wrong, what does the Bible say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with a man by the name of Alexander, who was a coppersmith, he said this, 2 Timothy 4, He said, he did me much evil. He says, Timothy, watch out for him. He did me a lot of evil, and you just need to watch out. I don't know how he'll do you, but I know how he did me. You know what Paul says? Paul said, I pray that God would rain down fire from heaven and destroy him off the face of the earth. That's not what Paul said. Paul says, I pray the Lord reward him according to his works. Nehemiah prayed about the same thing about Sanballat and Tobiah. Lord, reward them according to their works. You know what you're doing in that? Lord, you can see their motivations. I can't see that. I know what I felt. I know the hurt that I felt. And from my perspective, their motivation was totally wrong. But I don't know that. I have a narrative in my mind. And what they did, I want to make sure it fits my narrative. So I believe their motives were ungodly and evil. And so I think you should destroy their lives. We don't know what the motivations of others are. We cannot read the hearts of other people like God can read them. God can discern the thoughts and intents of the hearts like no man can ever discern. And so you know what Paul is saying? Lord, reward them accordingly. You know their works. You know the motivation of what they've done. And so I'm just putting it into your hands. You take care of it in the way that is right. I'm probably going to do it wrong, Paul's saying. I realize that. I'm a man. I was hurt by Alexander. And if I did what I wanted to do, he wouldn't like it too much. He says, but I'm going to leave it to the Lord. He says, Timothy, watch out for him. Here's the history. Here's what he's done. And so he's a man to be cautious about. He said, but the ultimate judgment against him belongs to the Lord. He says, so we're going to leave it to him. He says, so I'm praying that the Lord will reward him according to his works. Don't know what transpired with Alexander. I'm certain of this, God rewarding him according to his works. He had his reward, whatever it was. But Paul had the right attitude. Jonah sadly does not. He wants to see fire come down from heaven. Jonah 4, he goes outside the city. He's preached what he needed to preach. His sermon is over. He's finished what he has to do. He doesn't go back to Gath-Hepher. When I'm done preaching a meeting, if I'm staying through Saturday morning, Sunday, whenever it is, as soon as I'm done, my mind is getting home. I've gone, I've done, I'm a homebody, I don't enjoy travel a whole lot, and so when I have discharged that which God told me to do, I'm ready to get out of there and get home. Not because I think God's going to rain down anything, just because I'm ready to get home. Jonah wasn't that way. Jonah goes and sits outside the city. You know why? He's waiting for the fireworks. He wants to see the fire come down from heaven. He wants a front row seat to the show. He wants to be far enough out of the city he doesn't become charcoal, but he wants to watch as God does what he believes fully God is going to do. His attitude is God's going to destroy them. You know what he did not see? He didn't see what God saw. He went outside the city. If he'd have stayed in the city, you know what he'd have seen? He'd have seen their works. He'd have seen they repented of their evil. He would have seen what God saw. He would have seen a people that believed God. He would have seen a people that hoped in God. You know what he'd have seen? He'd have seen a people more faithful than his own native people, the Israelites, that God was sparing the Ninevites to judge. God was sparing this city specifically to judge the Israelites so the Assyrians could come and overtake them because the Israelites did not believe God. The Israelites were not hoping in God. The Ninevites were. God took notice. He saw their works and he spared them. And if this man had stayed in the city, he'd have seen what God saw. Maybe his attitude would have been far different. I told you what Brother Joe Holder said about this book, summing it up in three phrases. I won't go. I went. I wished I hadn't gone. And that was his attitude. He didn't have to have that. If he'd have just stayed in the city and looked at things from God's perspective, he would have rejoiced that a city repented at his preaching. May God bless you, Zachary.